Okay, I'm going to go ahead and get started tonight. This is Old Testament Survey 1, and so we're going to be looking at Ezra starting off tonight. And so on your first page there, the author, tradition has it that the prophet Ezra wrote the book of Ezra. That's your fill-in there is Ezra. So tradition has it that he wrote his own book. It is interesting to note that once Ezra appears on the scene in Ezra chapter 7, the author of the book of Ezra switches from writing in the third person to the first person. And again, we're going to look at more of that tonight. Some key chapters in the book of Ezra. Chapter 7, God raises up Ezra and sends him to the people in Jerusalem. Chapter 9, you see Ezra's prayer for the people. And then chapter 10, you see the Israelites get right with God over their sins. Now, there's several good key verses, but there's three in particular. The first one is chapter 3, verse 11, where you see the people rejoicing for the foundation of the temple being laid. Now, if you remember up to this point, it has been 70 years since Jerusalem has been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the temple was absolutely destroyed along with it. And so there was no temple. And so here, the first thing that they sought to do was to build the temple again. And so you see here that they laid the foundation in chapter 3. In chapter 6, verse 14, the temple is finished. And the Jews are encouraged by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And again, these are should be familiar names because they both are books of the Bible, minor prophets. And then also you see in chapter 7, verse number 6, and also 10 through 12, you see just how great was this man Ezra. You see that his heart was prepared to seek the law and to teach its statutes and the judgments to the Israelites. He had prepared himself for this job, this responsibility, and he was looking forward to it. Now, there's a couple of main themes here for Ezra. The first one is how to be a successful builder for God. So your fill-in there is builder, B-U-I-L-D-E-R, so builder for God. Secondly is to be a student of the Scriptures. Be a student of the Scriptures. So that's your second fill-in there is student. Now, there's some key people, the first one obviously being Ezra, but there's also a man by the name of Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, Jeshua, Rahum, and Shimshai. Now, the last two, these are some bad guys. These are some guys who are living in Jerusalem who are trying to oppose Ezra and oppose, oppose the Jews back in the beginning part of Ezra from being able to build a temple. That's when Zerubbabel and the others that returned from the captivity, the first remnant that come, Rahum and Shimshai tried to stop them from building the temple. And so that takes place between chapters 1 and 6. Now, the key places is pretty much primarily Jerusalem. Again, you see a little bit there in Shushan in Persia. But for the majority, it's taken place in Jerusalem. Now, the date of writing, it was likely written between 460 and 440 BC. Those are the dates that are looked at to be where this book was written. Now, general thoughts and overview of Ezra. The book of Ezra is devoted to events occurring in the land of Israel at the time of the return from captivity and subsequent years. Now, it covers a period of approximately 100 years, beginning in 538 BC. Now, the emphasis in Ezra is on the rebuilding of the temple. The book contains extensive genealogical records, principally for the purpose of establishing the claims to the priesthood on the part of the descendants of Aaron. These were needed to know who was supposed to be the high priest. Thirdly, you see the book may be divided as follows. The first part is the first return under Zerubbabel and the building of the second temple. And that's found in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Then you see the ministry of Ezra, and that covers the rest of the book from chapters 7 to 10. Now, since well over half a century elapsed between chapters 6 and 7, the characters of the first part of the book had died by the time Ezra began his ministry in Jerusalem. So again, you look at it, there's 50 years in between chapter 6 and 7. So most of those, the Jews that were there, have gone. Now Ezra is coming onto the scene, and he's picking up where they left off. Now, Ezra is the one person who is prominent in both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Both books end with prayers of confession for sin. You see that in Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9. And a subsequent separation of the people from the sinful practices into which they had fallen. Now, some of the encouraging messages of Haggai and Zechariah, who are introduced in this narrative in Ezra chapter 5 verse 1, they may be seen in the prophetic books that bear their names. The book of Ezra covers the return from captivity to rebuild the temple up to the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC. The event covered at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Now Haggai was the main prophet in the day of Ezra. So that's your fill-in there is Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I, Haggai, was the main prophet in the day of Ezra. And Zechariah was the prophet in the day of Nehemiah. And Zechariah, you spell his name by Z-E-C-H-A-R-I-A-H. So those are your two fill-ins there for number 7, Haggai and Zechariah. Again, one was mainly in Ezra, the other one was mainly in Nehemiah. Now, because of Ezra, Israel made it back to worshiping God in the temple. God didn't leave Ezra to do this single-handedly, though. He gave him substantial and special help in the person of Nehemiah, whose work providentially converged with his. The idea of the Jews being the people of God was recovered and preserved through the efforts of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra used worship and Bible to do it. Ezra engaged the people in the worship of God, the most all-absorbing, comprehensive act in which men and women can engage. This is how our God-formed identities become most deeply embedded in us. Ezra led them into an obedient listening to the words of Scripture. Listening and following God's revelation are the primary ways in which we keep attentively obedient to the living presence of God among us. Again, Ezra's focus here was to bring the people back into a relationship with God, back to that closeness as his people, and back to the law, back to the foundation of Scripture. And so that was the primary purpose, that desire that Ezra had, was to bring his fellow Israelites into that relationship. Now, the book of Ezra affirms that the God of Israel is the God of the entire earth. Ezra had a strong belief in God's sovereignty, claiming that the Lord is the one who moved the heart of Cyrus to issue a proclamation for the release of the people of Israel from Babylon. That God used this heathen king, Gentile king, this emperor, to release the people from captivity, which actually was prophesied, if you remember in Scripture, by Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied that was going to happen at the end of Jeremiah. And you also see it at the end of 2 Chronicles, where Jeremiah prophesies both of these things. And even Daniel, when he is in captivity, and when he has that, when he realizes that the captivity is going to be for 70 years, he reads it in Jeremiah. He read that it was Jeremiah that prophesied that, and Daniel lamented for the sins of the people. But you see here, God prophesied that this man Cyrus, before he was ever born, was going to come to power, and that he was going to release his people Israel. I mean, the Bible names him by name, his name, as Cyrus, that he was going to be the one. And this is the amazing thing about Scripture. God prophesies things actually to the name of people, and it actually comes to pass. That's the cool thing about when you look at Scripture and how you can know that the Bible is true, that you can know that God's Word is never going to be, it's not second rate. It's something that you can trust. It's something that you can take hold of and rely upon because the prophecies that have come true to the T. And there's yet still so many more prophecies to come That's why the Bible is so important to know. That's why the Bible is so important for our lives, is to be able to grasp that and to hold on to these things. Now, the book of Ezra presents the remnant as a renewed people of God. And your fill-in there is remnant, R-E-M-N-A-N-T. The book of Ezra presents the remnant as a renewed people of God. Prior to exile, many families, including some of the priests, had intermarried with peoples of pagan nations, and this was one of the reasons for the exile. Excuse me. Fornication, and again, this is one of the few things of why God brought judgment, was because of this thing here. They intermarried with the heathen nations, and they took upon their gods and their idols and their wicked ways of worship, including, you know, as we looked before, infant sacrifice, serpent worship, all that kind of stuff. And so here you see that was one of the reasons why they had the judgment, why they were brought into exile. Now, in the restoration of Judah, a remnant takes pains that only those who can prove their identity with older established faithful families will be able to be a part of the restored nation or be able to minister at the altar before God. Ezra returns with a second emigration and finds that intermarriages have again taken place between the people of Judea and the surrounding pagan peoples. So you see here, they're starting to make the same mistakes once again. That, you know, it's not, they're following the same path that their forefathers did. They're going and they're not staying according to God's law and God's rules to keep them from following the pagan ways around them. Now, in chapter 16, or number 16 here, Ezra becomes severe in rebuking the people and reminding them, in view of God's judgment by exile, this sin of intermarriage is reprehensible. And if you look here, number 17, the Samaritans were the result of intermarried groups who worshiped the Lord and various pagan gods. So your fill-in there is Samaritans. The book of Ezra is concerned with worship. Worship. W-O-R-S-H-I-P. That's what the book of Ezra is concerned with. Ezra is devoted to the study and execution of the Bible and dedicated to teaching its decrees and laws. Ezra tells how the first emigrants, as soon as they arrived in Judea, became involved immediately with the erection of the altar. A-L-T-A-R. Providing for the reestablishment of the worship of the Lord. Two languages are present in Ezra. In chapters 4, 7 through 6, 18, and chapter 7, 12 through 26, it is actually in Aramaic. So that's A-R-A-M-A-I-C, Aramaic. While the rest of the book is in Hebrew. The two emigrations of Jewish people to the land of Israel and the reestablishment of life in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple are his main subject materials in this book. Chapters 1 through 6 cover the 23 years from the edict of Cyrus to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So your fill-in there is Cyrus, and that takes place between 538 to 515 BC. Chapter 7 through 10 deal with the events after Ezra returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and that takes place in 458 BC. There are three returns from Babylon to the land of Israel. There are three returns. That takes place in 538, 458, and 444 BC. Just as there had been three deportations from the land of Israel to Babylon, which happened in 605, 597, and 586 BC. Now, the first return was led by Zerubbabel in 538, and the rebuilding of the temple was of vital importance for this group. The second return was under Ezra in 458, and the people needed reforming. They needed to return to their covenant obligations. and the third return was led by Nehemiah in 444 BC. Nehemiah's concerns were to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to lead the people back to obedience to the Lord. Now, in number 26 here, the captivity cured the Jews of idolatry. As you're feeling, there's idolatry. And gave them a desire to know and obey the word. Yet they forgot their lessons quickly. As you see that by the time Ezra comes on the scene, they're already intermarrying with the people around them and starting to do what their forefathers had got them in trouble for. 27. Ezra was a devoted student of the scriptures and a man who was greatly burdened for the spiritual welfare of his people. The name Ezra actually means help. And Ezra's faith in the Lord is seen by his willingness to undertake the dangerous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem without the aid of a military escort. He truly believed that God would take care of them and that they would be safe. And that's exactly what happens. All right, next page there, you see an outline of the book of Ezra. Again, we're not going to go through it tonight, but look at that. It just kind of shows you a brief outline there of the book. And also a graph at the bottom of the page that kind of shows you how the kingdoms, the divided kingdom, the 70-year exile, and then the revived people. It kind of gives you some more information around that. Now, next page, we're looking at Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. Now, the author is highly likely that either Nehemiah or Ezra was the one who wrote it. And again, we don't know specifically who wrote it, but it was either Nehemiah or Ezra. It's one of the two. Key chapters. There's several key chapters. The first one is chapter 2, where Nehemiah is given favor before the king and returns to Jerusalem to inspect the walls. Chapter 4, we see a man by the name of Sanballat conspires against Nehemiah to stop the wall from being built. And then in chapter 6, you see the wall is completely finished after only 52 days of building. And again, this was a 6-kilometer wall in length and several feet thick, like 20 feet thick. And this was a huge wall, and yet they did it within 52 days. Chapter 8, Nehemiah has Ezra read the law, and every Jew attends and listens intently. And then chapter 3, you see Nehemiah's reforms. He becomes the governor of Jerusalem, and you see his reforms. Now, there are several key verses as well. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 3. Nehemiah is told, while he's there in Shushan, the palace in Persia there, Nehemiah is told of a defenseless Jerusalem and them under affliction. And you see in chapter 1, verse 11, you see Nehemiah's prayer to help his people. When he heard the news that his people were without help and destroyed, he was burdened for them. And so you see his prayer. Chapter 2, verse 20, you see Nehemiah's proclamation of faith that God would prosper them in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. This is after he has come to Jerusalem. He's inspected the walls, and he lays out a plan. And in the face of his enemies, he said, no, God will prosper us. He will help us to do this. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 23, you see them prepared for attack while building the wall. They actually have, in one hand, they have a sword or a spear. In the other hand, they're working. There's always a guard. There's always night and day. There's people that are ready for an attack. They're ready for any kind of thing, any kind of attack by Sanballat and Tobiah. And the cool thing is that it's a reminder of us that we need to be prepared for the attack of the devil, because he will always look to destroy anything that we try to do for God. And shows us that we need to always be prepared, because he is a wily creature and he will seek to destroy anything godly. Chapter 6, you see in verses 15 and 16, you see that the wall is finished and the enemies of Israel lament. Brings great tragedy to their hearts that Jerusalem now has a wall. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, we see Ezra reads the law to all who attend, and it brings revival to the people. And there's one major theme for Nehemiah, and that is repairing and rebuilding for God. So that's your fill in there, is rebuilding. Some key people are Nehemiah, Ezra, Tobiah, Sanballat, and Eliashib. Now, Eliashib, he was a priest that kind of was doing service to Sanballat there. And he ended up getting kicked out of the temple. Some key places are Shushan, which is in Persia, and Jerusalem. Now, the date of writing, Nehemiah was likely written between 445 and 420 BC. General thoughts and overview of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was a Hebrew in Persia when the word reached him that the temple was being reconstructed. He grew anxious knowing there was no wall to protect the city. Nehemiah invited God to use him to save the city. God answered his prayer by softening the heart of the Persian king. Artaxerxes gave not only his blessing, but also supplies to be used in the project. Now, through opposition and accusations, the wall was built and the enemy silenced. The people rejoiced and Nehemiah went back to Persia. After 12 years, he returned to find the wall strong, but the people were weak. He set about the task of teaching the people morality, and he didn't mince words. Look at what he says, actually, what is written here in 13:25. He says, "I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair." So he, by force sometimes, had to get people to look, you need to obey. And aren't we sometimes the same way? Sometimes we have to go through some chastisement in order for us to, our hearts to get back in line with God. And so Nehemiah had to deal stronger with some people. Now, Nehemiah is given permission by the king of Persia to return to Jerusalem, where he rebuilds the walls of the city and is made governor. The people, inspired by Nehemiah, give tithes of much money, supplies, and manpower to complete the wall in a remarkable 52 days, despite much opposition. So that's your fill-in there is 52. This united effort is short-lived, however, because Jerusalem falls back into apostasy when Nehemiah leaves for a while. But he then returns to reestablish true worship through prayer and by encouraging the people to revival by reading and adhering the Word of God. Now, each of us ought to have genuine compassion for others who have spiritual or physical hurts. To feel compassion yet to do nothing to help is unfounded biblically. At times, we may have to give up our own comfort in order to minister properly to others. We must totally believe in a cause before we will give our time and money to it with the right heart. When we allow God to minister through us, even unbelievers will know it is God's work. Now, there's a couple of cool things here. The name Nehemiah actually means Jehovah comforts. Jehovah comforts. And the name of Nehemiah's father, Hechaliah, or Hachaliah, however they pronounce it, means whom Jehovah enlightens. Now let's go to the next page there. One of the byproducts of the revival under Ezra seems to have been an effort on the part of the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the book of Nehemiah covers a period of at least 20 years. From December 445 to 425 BC. Now, the careers of Ezra and Nehemiah overlap, as may be seen in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 9 and 12:26. And it is probable that Malachi prophesied during the governorship of Nehemiah. So your fill-in there is Malachi. No portion of the Old Testament provides us with a greater incentive to dedicated and to discerning zeal for the work of God. Now, Nehemiah had risen to a position of prominence in his pagan environment, serving as King Artaxerxes' personal cupbearer. Now, when you read that in chapter 1, where it says, and I was the king's cupbearer, most people say, well, that's not a big deal. It just brings a cup. But actually, the cupbearer was one of the most trusted people by the king. And we're going to see why here. This important position in the king's court gave insight into Nehemiah's life and character. A mighty monarch such as the king of Persia would select for that position a man who was wise, discreet, and consistently honest and trustworthy. Yeah, I think here he's going to be, his cupbearer is going to be in all of his business doings, as his interactions with different kings and different, officers of his kingdom. And he's going to have someone who he can trust, that's not going to go out and blabber and tell his enemies, or, you know, he had to be someone who could be trusted. And so that was one of the reasons why Solomon's brother wanted the maid that kept David warm, King David warm, because she heard all the goings on that David partook of while he was still king. And to usurp his brother Solomon, he wanted to marry her. And that way he would know, you know, all the dirty, or all the secrets that were going on. And that was one of the reasons why Solomon had his brother taken care of, and or he had removed, because he tried to usurp Solomon, and a second time. And so Solomon said that was it, and which he shouldn't have. You know, he should not try to do that. But that was the reason why, was because of this woman, because she was around all these important decisions being made, and that's why Nehemiah, he was a very important person, because he had to be trusted with all this, the news that he was going to be around and hearing. So if you see here, number 13, Nehemiah's position reveals much about his intellectual capabilities, his emotional maturity, and his spiritual condition. See, Nehemiah was the one man standing between the king and the kitchen. Fill in there's kitchen. His job was to taste for poison whatever was brought to the king. So back in those days, kings were assassinated all the time. And actually, even in Esther, they tried to kill the king. And so the cupbearer's job also was to taste and to drink everything before the king did. Because if it was poisoned, then the cupbearer would die, but the king would be saved. You know, so he'd be giving his life for a good cause, so to speak. But that was a great responsibility, because him being the most trusted, he was the closest to the king. And so, you know, it's really neat when you look at that in chapters 1 and 2 of Nehemiah. And you can actually see the king. Nehemiah is grieved over the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, the walls are gone, and, you know, the walls are down. His people are being oppressed by the surrounding nations. And the king actually says, "Why do you look so sad?" And, you know, he's like, you never look down. And honestly, Nehemiah was scared, because he's like, how am I going to explain this? You know, because, you know, you're not supposed to have a sad countenance, so to speak. So he didn't know what the king was going to do. And so that's why he said he prayed to the God of heaven that he would... You know, and he tells him why. And God actually used that situation, that king. And the king says, go and build them. So, and actually, the king provides any materials that he needs. So it's really cool. It really is how God, you know, uses the situations. You had a question?
Yeah, but I'm wondering, why was it bad for him to be sad? Like, he's a person as well.
When you're king, mm-hmm. you don't want anyone... who's going to depress you. And usually these monarchs, some of them were pretty not good guys. So if you made them sad, they got rid of you. And that was the way things were back in these days. There was no political correctness. It was the rule of the land. Whatever he said, didn't matter who you were. You know, if he said, "You're dead," you're dead. Didn't matter. And that's why, if you look even in Esther's day, you go through Esther and you see why she was so terrified of going in before her husband unannounced. You know, if he didn't raise that scepter to her, she was dead. And so we're going to look at that in the next book here. But so he knew that he had to be careful not to, like, you know, you're always on guard as well, because you don't want to upset the king, so to speak.
That's intense.
So,
but like, that's such a weird, like, thing, like, for a mm-hmm. king, because, like, what I mean is, like, it's like, if I saw you, I thought, like, you might almost be wondering, like, mm-hmm. You want to find out, like, why are you sad, or what's going on, mm-hmm. like, you're sad, how dare you die, you know, like,
well, it just depends on some of the kings, because, again, their rules, their laws were very severe, and so, I don't remember. I'd have to actually go back and read Nehemiah chapter 2. But there was a reason why Nehemiah was afraid. And he had a good relationship with the king and the queen. But there was a relationship, and so I was like, oh no, what, you know, he got found out, you know. So, but God used that, you know. But it was just back in those times. It was different. It was way different than it is now. Right. You know, today we got so much political correctness, people's rights. People didn't have rights back then, you know. It was might who, you know, you ruled by might. That was it. The people who were weak, poor, you know, peasants, whatever, they were just fodder, so to speak. Nobody cared what happened to them. And so, sadly, that was just the way it was back in those days. So, let's go get back to number 15 here. Nehemiah knew that the most important thing to do was to do the will of God. He could not come down from building the wall. Several times, Tobiah and Sanballat said, hey, Nehemiah, why don't you come down from that wall? And they actually tried several ways to get Nehemiah to come off the wall to kill him. And because they knew if they could kill Nehemiah, the wall would stop. And Nehemiah said, I ain't coming down. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but...
I ain't coming down. Get out of here.
So I'm not coming down, because he knew that they were trying to be deceptive. And so he said, no, it's more important to do the will of God. And so that's why he didn't go down, because he knew that this is where God wanted him to be. A great lesson in learning to build is that you have to clear out all the junk and lay a firm foundation. And that's what sanctification does to the new believer. When you start getting saved, when you get saved, God starts clearing all the junk out of your life, because he's building a foundation for something great in you. And sometimes there's a lot of junk that he has to remove. But in all of us, there is junk that's in our life that stops us from being yielded to God like we should. And so... next page is an outline of the book of Nehemiah. I don't think there's any fill-ins on that side. I think I filled them all in. Okay, so it's just an outline there for the book of Nehemiah. And then let's go ahead and jump into Esther real quick. Hopefully we can finish this. And what I might do is do Job next week before the final. It's just a couple pages. And... we'll just do that one real quick and then have the final. All right, so in Esther, the book of Esther does not specifically name its author, but the most popular traditions are Mordecai, which is Mordecai, Mordecai, who is a major character in the book of Esther, and Nehemiah, who would have been familiar with Persian customs. So it's one of these two people. Now, the key chapters, number one, there is chapter 2, where Esther is chosen as the queen of Persia. And then chapter 4, Mordecai pleads for Esther to intercede for her people. And chapters 6 and 7, where Haman's plan backfires and the Jews are honored. Mordecai the Jew is honored. Key verses there, chapter 2, 15 through 18. Esther is chosen as queen over the other candidates. And then chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, you see Mordecai's warning to Esther to intervene, or she will also be destroyed by Haman. And she's got to intercede with her husband. That's the only way that the Jews were going to be saved. And if she didn't, that God would bring salvation another way, but she would be lost. She would be killed, probably. So, that gets her in motion to actually go before the king. In chapter 6, verses 6 through 12, you see Mordecai is honored instead of Haman. And then in 7:3, you see Esther is given favor by the king as she reveals Haman's plot. There's three themes. The first one, God is always at work in the lives of his people. God is always at work in the lives of his people. Secondly, you see God's providence in the lives of his people. And then lastly, you see God is always looking out for his own and is involved in our lives. There are several key people. One is King Ahasuerus. Secondly is Vashti. You see Mordecai, Haman, and Esther. Key places is Shushan in Persia. And the date of writing was likely written between 460 and 350 BC. All right, some general thoughts and overview of Esther. The first one is the book of Esther is the last of the historical books of the Old Testament. And it's kind of out of sequence because it takes the reader back to the time when the nation of Judah was captive in Persia. So it actually takes place before Ezra. And so it is a record of how God miraculously protected it as a nation from genocide, which was a complete destruction. And key people in the book, first one is King Ahasuerus, or his name is Artaxerxes, or he's also just called Xerxes, a very powerful Persian ruler of the day. Vashti, which was his beautiful queen, who rejects his commands once too often and is deposed. Mordecai is a godly Jew who had been carried captive into Babylon and was taking care of his niece Hadassah, or Esther, since her parents had been killed. Haman is a wicked, selfish second-in-command over Persia who hated the Jews and attempts to have them exterminated, but he ends up dying by his own invention. And then Esther, her Jewish name was Hadassah, a Jewess who replaces Vashti as the queen of the Persian Empire and who God ultimately uses to save her people from destruction. And you see the purpose of writing. The purpose of the book of Esther is the recording of the institution of the Feast of Purim, so P-U-R-I-M, and the obligation of its perpetual observation. The book of Esther is read at the yearly Feast of Purim to commemorate the great deliverance of the Jewish nation brought about by God through a young lady named Esther. The noble Esther risked her own death as she realized what was at stake. She willingly did what could have been a deadly maneuver as she faced off with the second in command of her husband's kingdom, which was Haman. She proved a wise and most worthy opponent, all the while remaining humble and respectful of the position of her husband, the king. Now, much of the story of Joseph in Genesis 41, verses 34 through 37, in both stories involve foreign monarchs who control the destiny of the Jews. Both accounts show the heroism of Israelite individuals who provide the means for the salvation of their people and nation. The hand of God is evident in that what appears to be a bad situation is indeed very much under the control of the Almighty God, who ultimately has the good of the people at heart. And then I'll finish with number 5 here. At the center of this story is the ongoing divergence between the Jews and the Amalekites, which was recorded to have begun in the book of Exodus. Haman's goal is the final effort recorded in the Old Testament period of the complete eradication of the Jews. His plans eventually end up with his own demise and the elevation of his enemy Mordecai to his own position, as well as the salvation of the Jews. And we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week, and we'll finish that before we take our final. And so next week, final for this class, and then also projects are due, as well as the reading. And so we'll do that, get that all figured out for next week.